Last week, I kind of did an introduction to Jonah, covered the first few verses in the first chapter. I usually do that as a background. I also, shared with you that this little book is probably as controversial as any book in the Bible. I hope that you remember that I gave you some historical evidence of Jonah and his ministry, and also shared with you that there's absolutely no reason to not believe that everything in the book of Jonah is 100% accurate. But of course, those who have the most difficult time with the book of Jonah are those who do not believe in a God that can do miracles. If you do not believe in God, you're going to have trouble with certain books of the Bible. If you do not believe that God is able to do miracles, then of course you're going to have a problem with the books that deal with the miracles of the Lord. And that's where the critics choke. They simply just do not believe in God. So if you're not going to believe in God, you cannot believe in the miracles of God, because you simply just do not believe in the supernatural. So they have a difficult time believing that God provided a little submarine for Jonah in the belly of the whale, and of course that great fish burped him up on the land there at Nineveh. But lest there be any doubt, the Lord also used the book of Jonah as an example in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. You don't have to go there, but I'm sure that you will remember it. He used that as the only sign that he would give to his generation regarding his death and resurrection, being in the grave, and of course being resurrected to a newness of life. Now, there's much to learn in the book of Jonah. There's much to learn about being a disciple, learning how God trains a disciple. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but the word discipline is not necessarily a word I hear and go, oh, yeah, cool. Discipline is one of those words for me, kind of brings a little bit of a negative connotation. You know, kind of no pain, no gain kind of thing. Discipline was one of the things I ran from for most of my life. And whatever discipline I got, it was almost completely by accident, because I don't know if I really wanted discipline. You know, God gives you parents, good or bad, and we're not so naive as to think that every parent is good. They do the best job that they can. But God gives you parents, and from the age of about, oh, I don't know, what would you call it? Let's be conservative here and say 16 to 20. Let's say that you got about 4 or 5 years there. That God is in the process of trying to teach you discipline. And in order to be a disciple, you need discipline, right? To be a disciple of the Lord, we need discipline. There's certain disciplines we need to develop in our life. Well, I believe that God starts that when you're a young teenager. He gives you parents to teach you discipline, to teach you right from wrong, and to teach you there are certain things you need to do just because they're the right thing to do, whether you like them or not. Now, let me ask you, honestly, how well, even if your kid's sitting next to you because you want them to think you did everything right, but the reality of it is, how did you do with the discipline? How did you react? When mom said, I want you to be home by 11 o'clock, did you go, no problem, I'll be in by 10:59? How did you do with the discipline? Now, let me ask you this. Now that you are a parent, don't you wish that perhaps you would have just learned to do what they ask you to do? Would have not made life a lot easier when you grew up and realized that there's things you got to do in life, whether you like them or not? It would have made life so much easier. And I honestly believe that that's why God puts a child in a parent's home, and at least through those teenage years, is to try to teach us the principle of discipline, doing the things that we need to do even though we may not like them. And I believe that the easier we make that time, the more benefit you're going to have when you grow up. I've seen it. I grew up in a family where there was little or no discipline because there were so many kids. My dad wasn't home, and my mom couldn't enforce anything. So by the time we hit about 13, we were doing what we wanted to do. Oh, she had a couple sticks around, but we'd just break those. You know, trying to enforce it with the stick. And you know, we got old enough, we'd finally say, you ain't touching me with that. We just flat out said, you're not touching me with that. We would go do what we wanted to, come in when we wanted to, do what we wanted to do. And so therefore, when I hit 19 or 20 years old, I was very undisciplined. And you get married and your wife says, I'm not picking that up. You pick it up. This ain't McDonald's. You can't have it your way. I'm not going to be your mom. So now all of a sudden, here you are at 20 or 21, and you're having to learn the things you should have learned 15, 16, 17 years old. Now, we can understand this principle in real life, but it also happens in the spiritual realm. We become disciples of Christ. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became a disciple. Well, the root word of that is discipline. Now, it would be nice to think that when you become a disciple of Christ, that reading God's word would just come natural. It'd be nice to think that prayer just became a natural part of your life. It would not be nice to think that attending church would just became something that you just automatically did. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you realize you have to develop those disciplines also. And it cannot be based on just how you feel. Alan Redpath, in his study of the book of Jonah, said this: we are only really free when we are not free to be free of God. Let that sink in a moment, and I want to say it again. We are only really free when we are not free to be free of God. You see, as disciples of the Lord, we are really slaves. We used to be slaves to sin. We used to be slaves to the flesh. But when you and I came to know Jesus Christ, we willingly decided to make Him our master, and we willingly accepted to be servants of the Lord. When you and I come to the place where we finally surrender, that's when you find freedom. When you and I finally come to the place where we just say, you know what, Lord, I don't always understand it. I don't even always agree with it, but I've made a decision. I'm just going to do it. When you ask me to do something, I'm just going to do it. Now, back to the illustration of your home life. When you were a teenager, wouldn't life have been so much easier if you had just done it? Mom said, clean your room. And, you know, you could say, well, you know, I'm in the middle of a computer game, or I'm in the middle of something. Can you give me 20 minutes? And when it's done, I'll just do it. Wouldn't life have been so much easier? When Mom said to be in by 11, if you were in by 11, wouldn't it have been so much easier? Now, I know that as a parent, when you have children who try their best to do that, man, you just fall all over yourself wanting to do nice things for them. It's almost as though you just can't help but wanting to just continue to bless them because they're such a blessing back. But when you get that child that's just like, hey, in your face, I ain't going to be home at 11. I'll be home at 11:05 just because you told me 11. Then you're going, okay, 10:30. I don't want to be home at 10:30. Okay, make it 10. It's like you just keep being more restrictive and more restrictive. In the spiritual realm, when you and I just say, okay, God, I don't understand it. I don't agree it. I mean, I don't agree because I can't see all the way into it, but I'll just do it. Because you're God, which means that you're God and I'm not. It means you're perfect and I'm not. It means you can see the end from the beginning and I can't. So therefore, when you ask me to do something, I will just simply do it. And you know what? That's when you start experiencing tremendous freedom. It's also when you begin to experience an anointing upon your life that you've never noticed before or ever had before. Well, that takes discipline. And we're going to find out that with Jonah is a bit undisciplined. He loves the Lord. He's a disciple of the Lord. He's even a prophet of the Lord. But yet he's still a bit undisciplined. And being undisciplined, it is preventing him from doing the will of God. So the Lord must retrain him on what it means to be a true disciple. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm still in the retraining process. God's still trying to teach me to say yes when I want to say no. God's trying to teach me to stand when I want to run. God's in the process of retraining me. And you know what? It's been harder for me than it has for some folks. I honestly believe that those of you that are young folks who learn this lesson while you're still in the home, you have a much easier time of this. Because how can you submit to a God that you can't see if you can't submit to parents that you can see? They get up every day and go to work and come home so that they can pay the rent. They get up every day and go to work and come home. I'm not saying perfect parents. Some of you guys didn't have perfect parents. Not many of us did. But they're doing the best they can. They get up every day and go to work and come home. They pay the rent so that there's a house there for you. They buy groceries so there's food there. So therefore, if you and I could not submit to the earthly parents that we can see, it's going to be much harder when we have to submit to a God that we cannot see. But it works the other way. I think if you learn the lesson early in life, those of you that have learned this lesson at home, then when it comes to the things of God, you may not always agree or understand, but you've been trained to say, God's right and I'm wrong. So therefore, I will do what the Lord wants me to do. Now, if you guys are like me, I had to get all this after my spiritual training. I didn't get much of it as a kid. So it's been harder, and the Lord has had a lot of retraining, a lot of renewing of my mind and my heart. But as we watch God make a disciple out of Jonah, there's a lot of lessons in it for us in seeing how the Lord makes disciples out of us. Before I read the chapter to you, I want to remind you that Jonah is autobiographical, meaning he wrote this about himself. And I want you to ask yourself, would you be this honest? If you were writing your own story, would you be so quick to admit you had run from God? Would you be so quick to admit your own rebellion? That's one thing about the Bible. It's brutally honest about the shortcomings of the disciples. Could you and I be brutally honest about our hatred or our prejudice or our doubts? Or even honest about our general shortcomings in the Lord? Well, Jonah is. And because of that, I think there's a lot for us to learn. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break. When the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and had fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn of whose account or on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, I want to point out a couple things, and that is, Jonah's asleep. There's this great storm taking place on the ship. Jonah's asleep. I would like to point out also that because of Jonah's disobedience to God, everybody else on the ship is affected by it. There's another interesting factor that I see here, and that is these men prayed to their God, and then they go to Jonah and ask him to pray to his God. Not one of them said, it's just a storm. These were sailors. But they didn't say, it's just a storm. Every one of them knew that it was divine. Every one of them knew that God was involved in it. Every one of them knew that this storm had been sent by the Lord. What a contrast to today when everybody else tries to deny God and say, oh, it's just an accident. It's just a coincidence that this thing has come up. People's lives are going to hell in a handbasket and they go, well, it's just coincidence. They go from relationship to relationship to relationship and think, oh, it's just me, it's just them. Or they fail at this and they fail at this and they fail at this and they fail at this, and never stopping to take a look and say, God, could it be me? Could I be going in the opposite direction of you? Could you be involved in this, trying to get my attention? Some of you guys that know me, you have heard me say that my favorite phrase before I got saved was, why me? I'm a nice guy. Why me? Maybe you've said it once or twice yourself. Since I've become a Christian, I understand that there are no chances. There are no surprises. God is in charge of everything. So now instead of why me, it's, okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to show me through this? So they cast lots and it falls on Jonah. And in verse 8, they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But evidently not very much. Because God said, arise and go. And he said, no. So he must not fear him too much. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea had become increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me in the sea. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this is amazing. In other words, I'd rather die in the sea than do what God asked me to do. You just pick me up and throw me in, this will all be over with. Well, now, wait a minute, Jonah. Couldn't you have just done what God asked you to do and it also been over with? When you and I decide to not do the will of God, we get whacked out. We get messed up. Our reasoning gets messed up. When you and I refuse to do the will of God, we start acting in such a way that it might put all the people around us in jeopardy because of our sin and our rebellion, because of our unwillingness to do what God asks us to do. And when we run, we affect a whole boatload of people. And they suffer because of our rebellion. And one thing I've noticed too is that's when we will not do what God asks us to do, we get calloused and immune. We get to the point where we're not aware of what's going on. We're not aware of how many people we're hurting. Jonah was asleep. They're fearing for their life. Jonah's back in the bottom of the cargo hold. He's asleep. So he says, just toss me into the sea and your problem will be over. He says, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land. They could not, for the sea was becoming stormier against him. They didn't want to throw him over. They're trying to still make it back. No, Jonah, that's a little radical. Let's see if we can do something else. Verse 14, then they called upon the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. 15. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped. It's raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, before I get to my other points, I want to say this too. Now the men offer sacrifice to God. Now that the threat of the storm is over, they recognize that God might have been in charge. Why do we have to be in the middle of a disaster to recognize God? Why do we have to wait until we're in fear of our life before we finally bow down to God and acknowledge His presence? Why do our lives have to fall apart before we let God run them? Well, I'd like to point out some of the disciplines of a disciple from this story. Some of the disciplines of a disciple that God is going to work into our life. Remember, you and I, those of us that have come to know God, we've given Him our life willingly, right? We sing the song, "Make me like you, Lord, make me like you." And then when He begins to, and it hurts, we go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't know it was going to hurt." Well, yeah, I want to be like Jesus, but I don't want to suffer like He did. I want to be godly like Jesus and make good decisions, but I don't want to suffer in the process. I want to bring you back to the root word of disciple. Discipline. So, God wants to develop disciplines in us, and as His disciple, one of the things He's going to develop in us is obedience. Obedience. Simply doing what the Lord asks us to do. David, in his repentance psalm of Psalm 51, he comes around after his sins with Bathsheba, etc., etc. He repents before God, gets right with the Lord, and then he turns around and he says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." Now, that means a lot of things, but one of the things it means to me is that I'm better off to just do what He asks me to do than do the cleanup work afterwards. There'll be a lot less to clean up if I just do what the Lord wishes for me to do, what He calls me to do. So one of the primary disciplines in a disciple is that of obedience. Now I want you to notice in these verses that God did not open up His idea for debate. He did not even ask Jonah what he thought about it. He just simply said to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You see, God is in the process of judging Nineveh for their sins. And God wants to send Jonah there as a messenger. You know, messenger, angelos, angel. He wants to send him there as a messenger from Him so that they will repent. But Jonah doesn't want him to repent. Jonah hates them. Jonah doesn't like them. Jonah doesn't want them to be forgiven. Jonah doesn't view their sin the same way God does. But I would like for you to take a look in miniature what we see here of God sending Jonah to Nineveh. I think it is what we see in the New Testament in the book of John 3:16. Now most of you guys can quote John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." Well, you could put it this way for Jonah. "For God so loved Nineveh that He gave Jonah, that whoever would listen and repent would not perish but have everlasting life." Now look at how the two reacted at this or to this differently. Jesus was all over it. When God said, "Jesus, I want you to go and give your life for the world so that they can have eternal life through you," He said, "I'm on it. Yes, sir. Whatever your will is." In fact, He said throughout the New Testament, His will was to do the will of the Father. His sustenance was to do the will of the Father. His desire was to do the will of the Father. In other words, "I'm obedient. I'll do whatever you want me to do." So, Jesus was all over it and Jonah wanted no part of it. Which one am I? I'm probably more like Jonah. "John, I want you to do this. Are you sure?" "I'm gone." "Can we negotiate this? Can we talk about it? Is there another option? Can I do it where it won't hurt? Can I do it without discipline? Can I sleep in?" probably a lot more like Jonah. So we learn that God teaches His disciples the discipline of obedience. So when you give your life to Jesus, or as you have given your life to Jesus, understand that the training that will go on is for you and I to eventually get to the place when the Lord says jump, we say, how far? Yes, sir. Whatever you want to do. You're God, I'm not. You want me to do it? You have a reason? I'll do it. Another great discipline that we learn from this book is the discipline of love. Jonah hated the Ninevites. If you guys were here last week, you understand the history and the background of why he hated them. I won't go into that again, but what I will say is this. Hatred does not mix very well with being a disciple. Hatred does not mix with being a disciple. In fact, it prevents you and I from doing God's will. Now, some of you guys already know this, so bear with me, but I hated my dad. Youngest of 11, so I got to see all the destruction from the alcoholism at the end, you know, being the 11th one. I hated him. I hated him. I literally hated him. In fact, I made a decision in my life early that I would never call him dad or father. I would call him the old man. Period. That's it. When I got to play varsity baseball, he was never on the pews. He was never in the stands cheering me on. When I got a scholarship to go to college, he was never there to say, good boy. When we were living on welfare, he was not there to help make a living for the family. I hated him. How could any man do this to a family? How could any father do this to me? I hated him. Well, I got saved. I gave my life to Jesus. I willingly became His servant, His slave. And as I sat in a service, my pastor told me and shared scriptures with me that said, basically, how can you who have been forgiven everything turn around and not forgive your father? Is his sin so much greater than yours? You're guilty. You deserve spiritual death. But I've come into your life and I've forgiven you and I've given you eternal life. How can you turn around and hold your father to a standard that you yourself could not live by? Those are the times you want to go, it's time for McDonald's, isn't it? Let's go out and eat. Wash it all away. Have a Pepsi and choke it down. I don't want to deal with this. Yeah, but you don't understand. He did this to me my whole life. You don't understand. Oh, I don't, huh? Well, you don't understand. He was never there. You don't understand. He drank up all the money that we were supposed to have for groceries. You don't understand. Oh, I don't, huh? You guys remember the story in the New Testament where the guy owed a man a lot of money. That man found him. Was going to throw him in prison. And the man begged, please don't throw me in prison. I've got a family and I need to take care of my debts. And please don't do it. And the man says, okay, I forgive you of all that you owe me. And it was a lot of money. And he went out. The man who was forgiven went out and found another guy that owed him a small amount of money and threw him into prison. Because he couldn't pay him. That's what judgment is. That's what hatred is. I had to get on my knees and ask. And ask my Heavenly Father to give me the ability to forgive my dad. First time in my life I was able to call him my dad. Or my father. And the first time I was ever able to realize that I didn't even know him. First time I was ever able to realize that he would have been a different man if he would have known Jesus. First time I was ever able to feel sorry for my dad. First time I was ever able to love my dad. You and I cannot do the will of God if we hate people. And folks, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that it's easy, and I'm not going to tell you that maybe you don't have a good reason for feeling the way you feel. But Luke 6:27 says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And you know what? I realized I needed God to forgive me because I didn't have a chance without him forgiving me. So how could I turn around and ask my Father to forgive me if I would not forgive? Jonah is going to learn to love the unlovely with the love of God. Not always easy to do, but necessary if we are to do the will of God. Now I want to ask you a quick question. Do a little survey. Do you love the unlovely? Well, how do you know? Well, who do you hang out with? Well, I hang out with all ugly people, so that must mean I love ugly people. That's not the point. Well, maybe it is the point. Do you just hang out with the lovelies? The good-looking, the well-dressed? Do you only drive the fancy cars? Do you only associate with those people in the Upper Crest neighborhoods? So, you know, we have to ask ourselves, am I living out practically? Do I honestly, genuinely love people? Do I love God's people? I don't look at color. I don't look at what car they drive. I don't look at the money they give. But I just love God's folks. As a disciple of the Lord, love is indispensable. Because if it's not true and honest love, it'll prevent you from being able to minister to your dad, to your mom, to your brother, your sister, to your aunt, your uncle, to that person who's hurt you. You won't be able to do it. But I want to remind you, on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they don't understand. That's basically what he meant. They just don't understand. They don't understand that I'm God. When he was hanging on the cross, they don't understand I'm God. They don't understand I'm Jesus. They don't understand that I'm the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. They don't know. They don't understand. So in another act of kindness, in another act of love, he asks his Father, just forgive them, because they don't get it. A third indispensable discipline of a disciple is to always take the Lord's side. Now that may seem rudimentary, but let me say it again. A disciple should always take the Lord's side, especially when it comes to sin. Now, when we get into this area and we start talking about sin, please don't limit sin to the big ones. Adultery, murder, those. Because if you do, you'll go, well, I haven't done those, so therefore I'm not a sinner. Sin means to miss the mark. Paul said he was the chief sinner. To miss the mark. To miss the bullseye. So this means that God will develop a discipline within us to always be on his side, to pick his side, but especially when it comes to sin. Because you see, if we are not 100% committed against it, If we are only 90 or 99% committed against it, guess where you're going to fall? If we take a look at something and go, well, it's not that bad, guess which one you're going to fall in? If we take a look at our life and go, well, you know, I'm pretty good 90% of the time. I'm even pretty good 99% of the time. Now you show me how many people are good 99% of the time. Guess which 1% is going to be chosen? Guess which one you're going to fall in? Anything short of 100% will end in disaster. Now, I want to bring it back into context. Jonah obviously didn't see Nineveh's sin the same way God did. God said, arise and go because their sins have come up before me and I want you to go as a testament against them. And Jonah goes, what? What's up with this? Aren't you being a little harsh? The sins are not that bad. Jonah did not see it the same way that God did. It didn't bother him the way it bothered God. And evidently it didn't bother him enough that they were going to be judged and they were going to die in their sins. It didn't bother him enough. So therefore his reaction to sin was different than what God's was. If you and I have a different viewpoint of sin than God does, guess what? It's going to show up in our life. I am convinced that the Lord will call each one of us, those of us who call ourselves His disciples, I believe that He will call each one of us to Nineveh at some point in your walk. There will be a Nineveh in all of our lives. It may not be some faraway land. It may just be some inner struggle, some private sin, something that's standing in the way between us and God, that when God brings it to the surface, first thing we want to do is run the other way. And I guarantee you that that personal Nineveh will test our obedience. It will test our love. And when it will test our opinion of sin. Because you see, anytime God says one thing and I say another, that's sin. That's missing the mark. Anytime God calls me to do something and I run the other direction, I've missed the mark. So our individual and our personal Ninevehs will test all three of these, our obedience, our love, and our opinion of sin. But guys, your Nineveh, my Nineveh is a place where you and I must die and Christ must live. It is a place where He must reign as King and you and I must bow down. Do you realize that that's the biggest problem with us going through our teenage years? When our parents ask us to do something? Do you realize what's stirring up inside of us? It's, well, who do you think you are? Isn't that what causes us to say, I know better than my parents? Isn't that what causes us to say, I know what's best for my life? Who are you? You're old and ugly. You don't know. You know nothing. I'm young, good looking, smart. Man, I'm a teenager. I know. You don't know nothing. I know. Now, spiritually, do we not do the same thing to God? Who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do? You're old. But I'm young and I'm alive and I'm smart and I know what's best for me. It will be a place where you and I must die. You and I must say, you know what? You're God and I'm not. Your will is more important than mine. I will bow down and worship you, not ask you to bow down and worship me. It is also a place where you and I will learn that doing His will is the place where you will only be free. When we are free to not be free of God, that's when you'll be free. It is also a place of tremendous joy. When you and I finally give it up, when God finally has full surrender and full control of our life, it will bring you tremendous joy. And guess what, guys? It will also be a place where there will be a tremendous Holy Spirit anointing on your life. God will begin to do things in your life and give you a power in His Holy Spirit that you've never experienced in your whole life, because He's finally able to work in you and through you. John 12:24 says, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So when you and I finally come to the place and we say, I give up, God goes, "Okay, I'm surprised it took you this long, but good. God, I can't do it anymore. Good. God, I can't take it anymore. Good. God, I've carried the burden as long as I can. Good. God, I'm dying. Good. Because now I can do things in you that I've never been able to do. Now you are weak and I will be strong. Now you'll see that I'm God. Now you'll see that I will do awesome things in your life that you did not have the power to do. And all of this has been training to teach you how to be my disciple." Let me go on there with John 12. It says, "He who loves his life loses it. But he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." We spend so much of our life trying to keep our life, don't we? I want to do what I want to do. I want to go to the school I want to go to. I want to dress the way I want to. I want to date who I want to. I want to marry who I want to. I want the job I want. I'm going to keep my life. It's up to me to keep my life. It's up to me to make something out of my life. It's up to me. It's up to me. It's up to me. It's up to me. No, it's not. When you and I finally give it up and say, "God, I just want to do your will," that's when you find life. He who loves his life loses it. All the time that we're trying to gain it, we're missing the most important part. We're missing God. We're missing the will of God. We're missing the presence of God, and we're missing the power of God. Because as long as you and I want to run our life, God will say, "Go ahead." But when we finally give our life to Him, that's where we find it. In verse 26 of John 12, it says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also." You see, a servant of God should be where God's at. Jesus said, "I just want to do my Father's will, whatever it is. My very sustenance is to do the will of the Father." When you and I can finally come to the place where we just surrender and say, "God, I just want to do your will. If you want me to go to this school, great, but I just want to do your will. If you want me to date this person, great, but I just want to do your will. You want me to marry this person? I'll do whatever you want me to do, God. If you want me to take this job, I'll take this job. Lord, if you want me to live here, I'll live here. If you want me to live here, I'll live here. I just want to do your will." Because a disciple is to be where the Father is. And then he goes on to say, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Maybe the reason I was always saying, "Why me?" is because I was dishonoring God, so therefore, how could He honor me? If you feel like you're constantly a victim, maybe you're going in one direction and God's going in the other direction. "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." When you die to yourself, if you want that car and you go in on your knees and you say, "God, I don't want it more than I want you," your Father will honor your decision. When you say, "Father, I like this person, but if they're not part of your plan for my life, I'll dissolve the relationship. Your father will honor that commitment. When you say, Father, this is a school I want to go to, but I don't know what the ultimate plan is for my life, so I'll do what you want me to do. The Father will honor your decision. You see, I spent so much of my life not even caring what God thought. I just did it. I just did what I wanted to do. Was it any wonder that after 22, 23 years, I had messed up my life so much that I was saying, why me, about everything that took place in my life? So, I'll close with this. What Nineveh do you face this morning? Perhaps it is some secret sin that's come up before God, that God is saying, this is coming between you and I, you and me, and it's preventing you from enjoying me and enjoying the fullness. Perhaps it's just an attitude. Do you realize that we can have attitudes that hurt people? Jonah's attitude affected everybody on the ship. You can come home from work and be such a jerk that everybody in your home hates for you to come home. It could just be an attitude. It could be a business practice. Perhaps it is that thing that you've tolerated 90%. Or maybe you've tolerated it 99%. Or let's flip it around. Maybe you've gotten rid of it 99%, but there's still the 1% that keeps coming into your life, that keeps messing up your life. And God is calling you the same as He did Jonah. Arise and go to your Nineveh and cry against it. In other words, it's no longer acceptable. You and I must see it as God sees it. There must be a death. And guess whose it must be? Ours. You and I must bow and God must reign. Now there's a second choice. You can run. Jonah ran. But we must understand that if we run, we will grow even more calloused to that sin in our life. It won't bother us as much after this service. And if we ignore it the next time we hear it, it won't bother us as much as it did at that service. And if we ignore it again, it will bother us less and less and less, and we will become more and more callous to it. And we will become immune to the people around us that we're hurting. Jonah asleep in the belly of this ship reminds me of the drunk that comes home and just lights into his wife, lights into his kids, just makes their life miserable. They hate the thought of dad even coming home. But he comes home half drunk, makes their life miserable, and then what does he do? He goes in and lays down and passes out. Immune to the damage and to the hurt and to the pain that he's caused. That comes from ignoring our Ninevehs, from running from issues. Jonah didn't care. Now I want you to notice the last couple verses. So they picked up Jonah, threw him in the sea. The sea stopped raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Obedience is always better than the alternatives. I don't want to end up in the belly of a whale, but I've been there. Let's get the fish out of the picture, guys. Haven't you been in the belly of disobedience before? Hasn't it carried you off to some distant land When you knew all along you were running, you knew that you were in the belly of that whale because you didn't do what God asked you to do. Haven't you done that? I have. And I don't know. Usually when I'm in the belly of that whale, I'm going, man, it's pretty dark and stanky in here. I'd have been better off if I'd have just done what God asked me to do.